good to be back home. You know I'm one of your missionaries, right? In fact, I should give you a missionary report. I got a note this last week. I sent it out to a list of people that I send things out to. But I was really encouraged by it because one of the individuals that I've had opportunity to share the word with and ministry together is a young woman in Ukraine, and you've heard a lot about Ukraine, and people have fled, and there's lots of refugees. Well, she sends out kind of a newsletter to kind of give an update as her safety and things like that. And even though she's a refugee herself, the newsletter that she sends out, it's almost like she's a missionary rather than a refugee because she's busy ministering to refugees and sharing the gospel, and I think she probably has the gift, well, I know she has the gift of evangelism. So keep praying for people in Ukraine, and particularly those that have opportunity to share the gospel and God's word with people that are suffering right now. And we need to pray that this thing comes to a quick end, actually, and that people can come back to their what little bit of things they have left and try to reconstruct their lives. Anyway, that's your missionary report. If you haven't already turned to Romans chapter 8, you might turn there. Last time I was here, I gave you a little bit of an exposition of the first part of chapter 8, which deals with sanctification. In fact, the whole doctrine of sanctification, this is the central passage beginning in chapter 6 of Romans, book of Romans. So 6, 7, and 8, and over the last year that I've been here a few times, we've kind of surveyed some of those. So I'd like to continue in chapter 8. And there's two major themes I'd like to develop. One is glorification. In the midst of sanctification, Paul deals with glorification. And I'll give you a little quick review of some of the things we've talked about. But since I'm an engineer, I kind of notice when there's things in a passage that deal with science and those kinds of issues. You'll be amazed at how much science there is in this biblical passage. In fact, Paul addresses us from the perspective of somewhat you might even consider like a scientist would in his evaluation of history and things that have taken place and the natural realm. So hopefully we'll bring that out. So I title this Glorification and Science because those are the two themes that I want to develop. And I've been reminding you of the audience. There were believers in the first century. In fact, many churches, if you jump to the end of the letter, chapter 15 and 16, you'll see that Paul addresses several individuals. In fact, it's a long conclusion, 47 verses, if you will. There are some books that are not that long that Paul wrote. So it's a long conclusion, lots of greetings, and in that he speaks of house churches. And there were probably many of them in Rome, so they would have experienced things that you can visit today. Like the building, in fact it wasn't completed when Paul wrote the book of Romans, but shortly in the first century the Colosseum was built. If you visit Rome, that's a place that you want to visit for sure. And there's other sites as well. So Book of Romans, at the heart of it, is justification by faith. In other words, no works. We come to a relationship with God on the basis of what He has done. He has justified us, and we simply receive it by trusting in what He has done. So that's at the heart of all of the Book of Romans. Then Paul moves into a section of sanctification that I've already mentioned. How this justification works itself out in everyday living, how we are to appropriate it in terms of what are the principles involved in living out the Christian life. Sanctification is simply continuing in Christ once one has trusted in Him and living it out in everyday living. There's three parts to it. I gave you an overview of chapter 6, the principles involved in sanctification. And simply, the central thought there is our union with Christ. In other words, we live a new life in union with Christ. Paul uses the word baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The word baptized has this idea of being united with or in union with. And then he goes into the problems that we will experience as we try to live it out. And the law is one of the problems. In other words, trying to come up with a checklist. Am I doing all the right things as a Christian that's living under the law? And in the first century, it was very evident, particularly a large percentage of Jewish people going back to the Mosaic law. So he explains the law cannot sanctify. So if you're living that kind of a life, chapter 7 ends in a very frustrating experience. But there is an answer. Well, there's a second way, living in the power of the flesh. That's also in chapter 7. By my own efforts, that is just as frustrating. So that's how the chapter ends. But it also ends in hope. Is there anyone that can deliver me from this frustrating way of living? And the answer is found in chapter 8, where we have the power that is available to live the Christian life, not our own, but the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to maintain a walk that is pleasing to the Lord and one that grows. We tried to chart this in one of the early introductions that I gave to sanctification. And you can put your life on a timeline. It has a beginning and an end, obviously. So you're born physically, and someday we anticipate, if the Lord doesn't return first, that we will expire, cease breathing, so we will die, physical death. You can plot your life on that. We are born in sin. We are born condemned. We are born in spiritual deadness, is what Paul describes in Ephesians. Also in Romans, there's deadness there. And we stand condemned before a holy God. And there's nothing that we can do to change that condition except for trusting in what God has provided. And that's one of the central topics of the book of Romans. So we can have a spiritual birth, which starts everything over in relationship to God and in relationship to everything, really, one another. Paul calls this justification. Now, if you use the word salvation, we're talking about the same thing, or regeneration, or redemption. These are different biblical words with different aspects to them, but they all deal with the same thing, entering into an initial relationship with God. Paul uses the word justification. And that starts a process where God is now going to work through us or in us to conform us more and more to his image. So it's just a beginning. That's why we call it a rebirth. We have a process of growing called sanctification. That's chapter 6 through 8 in the book of Romans. And it can be an up and down experience. You have setbacks. You fall back into sin. You go into the old life. You hear a message or you learn something from the scriptures and it encourages you to take another step of growth. And hopefully it's an upward pattern of sanctification. That's generally the pattern that most Christians experience, although many of them sometimes flatten out as well. But sanctification, and then eventually we do die, and we never complete the process of sanctification, the process of holiness, the process of separating out from the world, the process of conforming to the image of Christ. We never complete that in this life because it's a supernatural work and only God can complete it. And this is the topic that this passage that we're going to look at touches on, at least. In fact, a major theme of it is the concept of glorification, where God is going to complete the process. Now, you could even look at it, and there's passages that use the word salvation. And it's used sometimes in a past tense sense, referring to justification. There's some passages, like the Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That passage uses sozo, the word for salvation, but in that context, it's using it in this ongoing sense of sanctification, using the same word. And there's a future aspect of our salvation that we cannot accomplish and only God can accomplish, and he does that after he takes us to be with him. And that there's passages that speak of a future salvation. Another word for that is glorification. And Paul's going to use a word, glory, in the passage that we're looking at, and he's talking about this concept of the completed salvation, the end product, where we are totally purified, totally sanctified, totally in union with God, and we will spend eternity in that condition. So it's kind of an outline of the Christian life and what Paul is talking about in 6, 7, and 8. Now you can look at it also, like I said, in terms of what God is doing. It's a work of God, and God loves the sinner just as we are. He doesn't expect us to change. He's going to do the change. He expects us to trust in him. That's initial salvation. We call that justification, where he sets us apart. In fact, the concept of sanctification is the process of God setting us apart for a particular purpose. Justification starts that, so he sets us apart to himself. But God refuses to leave us in that sinful condition, even though we're forgiven. Romans 7 tells us we still have the old nature. So God is going to sanctify us, the process of sanctification, set apart for change. That's sanctification. The process of changing us into his image to be useful for his purposes. And you could use Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul exhorts us along this to lay down our lives on God's altar, our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then that third stage, God will complete the process. And you can see that in the verses that we're going to look at, 19 through verse 30 at least. And other passages in the New Testament will call that glorification. And here we're set apart for eternity. Set apart for eternity. That's the completing process. You can chart it in terms of looking at it from the perspective of the initial sanctification. We call that justification. The ongoing sanctification that is a daily experience. And then we have the ultimate sanctification that we call glorification. So all of these ideas are meshed and intertwined together. And the Bible sometimes uses different words to describe the same thing. So I'm just kind of exposing you to these different ways. So that brings us to the passage I want to focus in on today. And we're in the 8th chapter. Last time I dealt with verses 1 through 11, where I tried to explain that there's power available for this sanctifying process. There's power that God has provided in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to give us the enablement to do the things that God desires us to do, to make the changes. Now, they're gradual. They don't happen all at once. But God desires to give us day by day enablement. That's why it's important to spend time with him in a quiet time, to set your day in his hands. And if you have time to study the word daily, that would be a good thing, to kind of get your mind in gear to what God may have for you. And certainly you want to have at least some devoted time during the week that you're in God's word to understand his principles, what are his desires, and how to implement what he desires. So that's the power that's available, the power of his word as well. Now I'm skipping over. There's also verses 12 through 17. We have this special family relationship. We are sons of the Creator, the sons of God himself, and that union is the source of that power that he expounds in the first 11 verses. And in life, suffering is inevitable. So he's going to just touch on it. He doesn't develop the concept. I mean, we're all familiar with it. We've all had it. We've all gone through it, some more severe than others. In some cases, some of us don't survive, but we will suffer. So actually an underlying theme in the way that he begins, he transitions in verse 17, and let me start with verse 17, transitioning into the idea of suffering. If children, that's the sonship idea, if children, then we're heirs. In other words, we have an inheritance. God has not only provided things here and now, but even that extend into eternity. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then he concludes with a little conditional clause here. If indeed we suffer with him. So he begins to introduce this concept of suffering, suffering with him in order that we may also be, and there's the word, glorified with him. That's glorification. That's that end product of the process of sanctification. That's what happens to us when we go to be with the Lord. So that kind of transitions from sonship, heirship, family relationship to the concept that all of us experience. And he doesn't talk a lot about it. He actually gives us some principles that we can grasp that gets us through present trials, present suffering. And he actually focuses on the glorification aspect that we can look forward to. So in the midst of suffering, we need to refocus our thinking. This is why it's important to get into the Word all the time, because the Bible directs us in this direction. We don't come to it on our own. In fact, we have pity parties, or we have these issues where all we try to do is get out. We take a pill, maybe, to get out of the suffering. But we have a perspective that God wants us to have in the midst of suffering. So he's focusing on that perspective and not so much on the suffering itself. And then that leads us to the antithesis of suffering in verse 18. So let's take a look and start our look into this passage beginning in verse 18. And I want to even start off at the very beginning to show how intertwined in all of this Paul is talking in scientific terms, you might even say. So the passage begins, "For I consider," in fact, let me read the whole verse, "For I consider the suffering of this present time," notice he's talking about suffering here, "the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory," there it is again, the theme of glory and glorification, "with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then once he introduces us to this concept of glory and the perspective that we need to have in the midst of suffering, now he's going to expound how there's going to be this radical change that takes place that not only affects you and I, but it's going to affect the entire universe. And he's going to get into that in verse 19. But let's look at this first little phrase that's translated, "for I consider." In the Greek text, there's a verb. It's logizomai. I've got the transliteration there for those of you that don't have the Greek alphabet. This is a common word. How many of you are familiar with this word? It occurs often in the New Testament. And in fact, it is used in a very particular way in the book of Romans. Anyone familiar with logizomai? Anyone? Once I tell you, you say, oh yeah, I knew that. Well, this is the word, and by the way, it has the idea of logic or word in it, logos. But it can be used in a mathematical context. It's an accounting word, and you're probably more familiar with it in terms of this idea of accounting, to put to one's credit or to put to one's account. It's as if God has opened a spiritual bank account with your name on it, and he has credited you with righteousness. So logizomai has this idea of imputation, another theological term. The word imputation. In fact, some versions may even translate it in that way. But it has the idea of putting something to someone's account. So it's an accounting word. But it can also be used in the sense of mathematics and science even. And it can have another sense depending on the context. And by the way, if you want to look it up and do a word study, an example in Philemon, remember Paul said that if Onesimus, the slave, had incurred any debt to Philemon, the owner, remember he ran away and now trusted in Christ, Paul says, put it to my account. In other words, I'll pay the debt. It's as if he is a co-signer to a loan. So that's how that word is used. But it also can be translated, like it is here in Romans, to consider something. But it's not this light, oh, I'm thinking about it, oh, a passing thought. That's not the idea at all. It's to regard something as true or to reason it out. Reason something that is true. And I'll give you some examples with the verses that I lay out there on the slide there. We don't have time to look them up. But it has more this idea of thinking something through based on the data. In other words, evaluate all of the evidence, all of the data. That's why it's a scientific word. Evaluate what's before you, what is available in terms of information, and you reason it to a conclusion, and you come to this conclusion after the evaluation of the data. So it can also be included or numbered with. That may be a way it's translated. So we can summarize the meaning here. In science, it would have this idea of a reasoned conclusion after all of the data has been evaluated. So Paul, looking at the universe, looking at the condition of mankind, and particularly the condition of the believer, this is his scientific conclusion after evaluating all the data. I consider, very simple in Romans, but if you do a word study, you're going to see that this word has some depth to it, and depending on the context, I think in this context, because of the other things that he's talking about, I take it that he is evaluating the spiritual data, the physical data, coming to a certain conclusion. He's evaluated the biblical data because behind this passage is Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see that as we get into it. And you could say, scientifically, here's a formula. In other words, you can evaluate scientific data and come to some observations that you can make, come to some conclusions. And I'm not going to explain this. It gets into some other things. So oftentimes on an outline sheet that you might have before you, if you don't, somebody can get it to you. Usually I'll give you an outline of the passage itself. I call it an exegetical outline. It reflects the structure of the passage. And then oftentimes if it's relevant, I'll insert an outline within an outline. So I've got an outline within the outline in italics there and bold. So you can fill in the blanks there. And in that, in this passage, I think are exposed several scientific insights. And it starts with the very first word, a reasoned conclusion. This is what a scientist does. He looks at the data, comes to some conclusions, and formulates a hypothesis. And this is what Paul is doing here. He's reasoned through the data, logizomai, and in verse 18 he's come to some conclusions, and this is what he's going to expound in the following verses. For I consider, and he's looked at human suffering, human agony, human experiences, for I consider that the sufferings of this, in other words, this is his reasoned conclusion, sufferings of this present time that all of us experience, we all go through it, different levels. Paul went through it. He had a thorn in the flesh that never was taken away. But his conclusion is we need to look beyond the physical pain, and we need to focus on what God may be doing, not only in us at that moment, but particularly what God is going to do. All suffering is temporary. All suffering is going to pass. And what we are going through is simply there to teach us certain things and to allow us to properly refocus on the Lord. So the present suffering are not worthy to be compared with that glory that is to be revealed to us. So our perspective, should we be one on what God is going to accomplish, even through the suffering, but particularly what he's going to accomplish ultimately. And there's no comparison. In fact, the contrast is so stark that it's hard to even put into words. He's going to try and describe a little bit of that beginning in verse 19. So that is the antithesis. I'm using A to alliterate here. You'll see the other A's in a moment. The antithesis to suffering is a new perspective, a new outlook, a biblical view, a view from God's perspective of how he desires us to view this whole experience of suffering. So that leads us to verse 19, where we have the anticipation of glory. There's our second A there. And we can divide that up into parts. In fact, that's the heart of it. So the main thing he wants us to focus on in this is in this future glory. We're not there yet, so we anticipate it. And we are putting our hope into it. In verse 19, even the creation is waiting. In other words, we are certainly waiting, and it's agonizing, and it's hurtful, and we wish it would go away. But he's saying even the creation, even the universe, is anticipating what God is going to do. And what he's going to do is for our benefit, but it's going to also affect even the entire universe. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine, you know, when you're in the midst of suffering, to think in terms of this grand plan that God has, this great plan that is in the future, because this pain keeps drawing me to the present. But even the creation is waiting, and he uses a very strong word, the anxious longing of the creation. And he uses the first usage of the word creation, common word. It's used in other places. He's referring to the universe here. He's referring to the natural realm. He's referring to that area that science devotes itself to studying and observing and coming to some conclusions and evaluating, looking at data. So that's the creation. For the anxious longing. Now, the word anxious longing, it's kind of like standing on your tiptoes to be able to see, sticking out in your neck to be able to observe. So you're stretching yourself out to be able to see what God is doing, and you're anxiously waiting to see what that may be. That's the idea of anxious longing of the creation. Not fellow believers necessarily, although they're part of the creation. Certainly not the unbelieving world, not even the angels, but the universe is waiting. In fact, the universe is experiencing something of what we are, although there's not feelings there, but something is going on, and that's part of what he's going to explain here. The anxious longing of the creation. And by the way, just to emphasize the idea that we're talking about the natural realm. So we're talking about the areas that science desires to evaluate. It occurs four times in this passage. For the anxious longing of the creation, first one, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, a time when you as a believer is going to be exposed or revealed as to who you really are in Christ. In other words, the regenerated person that we are. It eagerly awaits that, the creation. Now, he's using a literary device here. You'll see it. It permeates the whole passage. There's a literary device called personification, where a writer will describe the natural realm, for example, and give it human personality. That's a literary device. It's a way of communicating to kind of get a point across. And I think throughout the passage we have personification. In other words, he's looking at the creation as if it had feelings, as if it could anticipate something, as if it could think, as if it could experience the things that a person in suffering experiences. So he says it's waiting eagerly. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And then the third occasion of the word, that the creation, again, And then again in verse 22. So it occurs four times. And in science, what you do is you observe the natural realm, the creation. Now, the unbeliever calls it nature. The Bible calls it the creation, because it looks to the Creator as the origin of the natural realm. So we're talking about the natural realm here. Back to verse 19, it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And as I mentioned, this revealing is when there's going to be a day in the future, even though we can't see it and our thinking is clouded because of the pain that we're experiencing, there is going to be a day when we will be removed from these suffering and painful bodies, and we will be revealed as to every aspect of what God is creating within us, that regenerated nature. Because that old, suffering, sinful nature will be removed. That's the revealing of the sons of God. But the point being, even the creation is anticipating it. Even the creation looks forward to a new day, you might say. So we can draw another insight here. The scientist, in order to explain a whole set of phenomenon, will sometimes create a model. In other words, look at it from the perspective of different aspects of a model. And in that model, now you can make some predictions as to the outcome of the phenomenon. That seems to be what Paul is saying here, is we have this universe, this model of a creation that in fact has some expectation or anticipation, and it's a future day, and it makes a prediction. It's an eager anticipation of an outcome. So we have a predicted model here that Paul is laying out, because you're not experiencing it in the midst of suffering. In fact, we won't experience it. People have not experienced it for 2,000 years now since the coming of Christ, even more than that. So that's your number two insight into science. And then verse 20, he goes back. Where did all of this suffering come from? Something happened in time. Something happened historically. So he's going to lay out the subjection of the creation. And I read the passage, but let's take another look at it. That's verse 20. For the creation, there it is again, was subjected to futility. Now, you Greek students, there's a few of you out there that I see. Take a guess. The verb there, what tense is the verb? Well, most of you can get it from the English. But in the Greek, there are several different ways of expressing a what kind of tense? Past tense. Greek students, there's what? Aorist. There's imperfect, perfect past tense. Different ways of expressing it. What do you suppose is the verb here? Was subjected. Is it kind of imperfect in terms of not specific in terms of when? Or is it a definite historical time frame? That would be what, Maddie? The aorist tense. What do you suppose we have here? Aorist tense. So we have the aorist tense. In fact, creation, there's the Greek word that we looked at before, the natural realm, six times in Romans. Four times in this four verses here. Subjected, hupotasso, a strong word to subject something. Like a military entering Ukraine, trying to subject the country to their rule. That's that word, hupotasso, so it's a strong word. And that verb, it's an authoritative subjecting by God himself. So this is a divine subjecting. And the word futility here has the idea of making something purposeless or futile. And that's kind of the idea that's behind the word there. And we have a third insight that we can draw. This is a historical event. In other words, this is a past event that is a certain and a real event that took place in a point in time. It's not nebulous. This is a real historical event. The aorist tense pictures that idea. And we have, it's also in the passive. It's a passive verb, which means the action is performed by something outside of the object there. And in this case, God is the one that did the subjecting. So we have an outside cause. So what is the cause of this event that took place in a definite time in the past? Well, the subject, obviously, is God. So scientifically, something happened in a real place and time, space and time, and it was caused by an outside cause, and it was a definite event that took place in time. He's talking about Genesis 3 here. He's talking about what happened as a result of the fall of mankind. And that underlies the whole idea that he's conveying here. But he's telling us that the whole natural realm was affected by sin, and there's going to be an event in the future that the entire universe is going to be affected as well. Even the universe anticipates it. And it's a changed nature such that it's different. This is by Paul's evaluation, and you might even say observation, in terms of what he knows took place that is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. So we have lots of science insights here, and that's just number 5. I've got, what, 6 more. In physics, there are many laws, and there are many subdivisions of physics. One subdivision is thermodynamics. Another division is dynamics. Thermodynamics primarily deals with exchange of heat and laws relating to gases and that sort of thing. Now, a lot of creationists would argue that the second law of thermodynamics did not come into effect at the fall. And some of the arguments, I think, are very good, and I would agree with them. But I think there are some aspects of it outside of the strictly thermodynamic area that I think the second law also has effect. I think the second law has effect on virtually every science, every area of science. And in some of those areas, I think God may have turned on like a switch where those negative aspects came into existence at the fall of man. So when man fell, not only did sin enter into the human race, and not only did it affect mankind, but it, according to the Bible, it affected the whole universe. And you can see that if you even go back all the way to Genesis 3. So let me explain real briefly this law of thermodynamics, and particularly the negative aspects. Now, evolution, if you're in the sciences, this is the overwhelming hypotheses. I don't even want to raise it to a level of a theory because it doesn't have any evidence for it. But the idea of evolution is totally contrary to the second law of thermodynamics. It's the principle of innovation. In other words, things progress. Things get better. Things don't decay. They go in the opposite direction according to evolution. There's progress upward from higher to higher complexity, which is an absurdity in light of the second law. In thermodynamics, you have this universally accepted, more than a theory. Actually, it's been confirmed, and it can be confirmed every day. No exceptions observed except one area. No exceptions ever observed by a scientist anywhere in the universe to the second law of thermodynamics, except what? Creation. But miracles, genuine miracles, true miracles, where God essentially reverses the second law of thermodynamics, particularly in healings, but also in terms of the natural realm. Well, just a couple of quick descriptions. This is out of my thermodynamics text that I used in college last century. I'm 98, you know. It is impossible for any device operating in a cycle to absorb heat from a single reservoir and produce an equivalent amount of work. The key word there is the equivalent amount. You always lose something. In other words, there's always a degeneration or a decay. That's the second law. Jones and Hawkins. Henry Morris, an irreversible tendency to unwind. And you all experience it. You clean your house, you women, right? You on a two-week vacation, nobody entered the house. And what do you got to do? Did the house get cleaner as you were gone? You got to dust again, right? Or you, man, you drive this car right off the car lot, and 2 weeks later it starts falling apart. That's the second law. Irreversible tendency to unwind. In any physical change that takes place by itself, the entropy, that's a measure of this negative aspect, the entropy always increases. In other words, you always have more and more decay, if you will, more and more degeneration. It always increases. That's the negative aspect of the second law. Another description from a physics text, I'm certainly out of date because it's also from last century. Thus, heat always, these are observations of scientists, heat always flows spontaneously from a hotter to a colder body. Gases always seep through an opening spontaneously from a region of high pressure to a region of low pressure. This is the operation of the second law in these different areas. The quote goes on, gases and liquids left by themselves always tend to mix. They never unmix. Second law. People grow old. That's the second law as it affects you and I. Decay process. What did you look like 20 years ago? These are all examples of irreversible processes that take place naturally in only one direction. In spite of all of the visits to the gym, I still get older. What's the deal here? All of the miles, the thousands of miles I put on my bike, can't reverse the process. Irreversible process that takes place naturally in only one direction, and by their one-sidedness, express the second law of thermodynamics. So the second law, we might summarize it, it's an irreversible tendency to unwind. It's a movement from organization to disorganization, different ways of describing it. It's the law of decay in biological systems. And there's other verses that describe it, Isaiah 51:6, and then this passage that we're looking at here in Romans 8, describing this irreversible process. And just to wake you up a little bit, here's a little cartoon. Some of you are dozing off. The child says, Mom, you can't fight the second law of thermodynamics. All things, which includes bedrooms, move from a state of order to disorder. So you children can use this on your parents when they complain about how messy your room is. Just claim the second law of thermodynamics. For the creation was subjected, and we went over that, to futility. In other words, this process of decay, this futility, this endless cycle of just going downhill, because of him who subjected it. So if you didn't get the idea that this outside cause is personal, then he makes it clear at the end of the verse. But because of him who subjected it, but that's not the end. There's a future. There's a hope in hope. But we can add to our insights. Number six, there's this outside agency, because the text tells us that even the creation is unwilling. That's another personification, making the creation as if it had choices. But the creation has no choice, and it doesn't have any choice at all, but in the personification, it is implying that God is the outside agent, not the creation. So that's verse 20. But because of him who subjected it in hope, so there's an anticipation now in verse 21, an anticipation of something that's going to take place in the future. And we're talking about scientific things here. We're talking about the natural realm. We're still talking about the creation. The creation is going to experience something in the future. So verse 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, that's verse 20, but because of him who subjected it in hope, and the sentence goes on, 21, that the creation, there it is again, itself, he's talking about the universe here, the natural realm, that the universe or the creation itself also will be set free. Can science predict that? Science can't predict this kind of a thing. Science can't look into the future, but a biblical worldview, in fact, a biblical worldview of science, can anticipate things in the future with some certainty, and this is one of the passages that indicate that. Creation itself also will be set free. So we can add to our list here. There has to be divine action that is required. He's the one that's subjected and anticipating the future. He is the one that can reverse the negative effects. So we have divine action. And there's a divine purpose for all of this. There's a hope. There's a future anticipation. A divine purpose. And in science, you look for cause and effect and purpose, things that might indicate some actions, directions, etc. Well, we have a divine purpose exposed here. So creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. It's like a slave. It has to be, it cannot exercise its own desires, its own will. It is under the control of another. It's under slavery. This is a description of this second law. From its slavery to corruption, or this downward cycle, this negative action that it experienced. It's like a slave. If you go back to Genesis 3 and underline 8, 9 through 22 is Genesis 3. How was the creation affected by man's sin? What happened at the judgment of the serpent? Anyone remember? There was a definite physical judgment to the serpent. And it also says, greater than all of the beasts of the field, which implies that not only did the serpent experience a judgment, but in fact, all of the creation did, or all of the animals. So you might even say that all of zoology was affected. All of zoology was affected. What about the woman? Was she affected physically? She has pain in childbirth. That's singled out. There's probably some other things that happen. And I think things happen to men as well. It's not mentioned because it's dealing with the woman at that point. And in the two, you might even say that all of anthropology, in other words, the physical aspect of man, was affected as well, as implied by the pain of the woman. Geophysics, the ground was affected. In other words, the whole earth. That's geophysics. So Genesis 3 has lots of science in it as well, if you notice it. So geophysics is affected. Not just man and not just man's spirit and soul, but the whole universe was affected as a result of the fall of man. Now, that may not be the beginning of the second law of thermodynamics, but it certainly is the beginning of certain aspects of it that deal with the aspect of decay and decline. What about botany? Was botany affected? That's called out in Genesis 3. There seemed to be some physical changes to the DNA of plant life. Because now we have thorns and thistles. Or switches maybe were turned on in the DNA that now produce thorns and thistles that were not turned on as a result of the original creation. Physics, was physics affected? Physics involved there? What about energy and things related to energy? Remember it mentions man will now have to toil and sweat, and eventually die. So biology is affected. Physics is affected. Even environmentalism, and I've run out of space, but we could make a list longer, but these are the ones that are called out in Genesis. Environmentalists, the inefficiency of the whole universe. So Genesis 3 talks about scientific issues and the universe as it was affected by the sin of man. See how he's gone off on this exposition? He's kind of gone away from suffering, but this is the perspective that we need to have, is God is dealing on a very bigger area than just the little pain that I'm experiencing when I wake up and my knee doesn't work the way I want it to work. In fact, we could plot what God is doing. And by the way, I see Genesis 3:15 as an outline of the rest of world history. An outline of God is going to deal with the problem of evil and all of its effects, including suffering. So you can plot this on a timeline, on a historical timeline, and you see that God created a very good creation without decay, without degeneration, without all of these negative effects. And in fact, man had opportunity to live forever. That was the tree of life. But what happened? A radical change took place with the fall of man, and Paul is acknowledging that radical change. In fact, he's interpreting it. Not only does Genesis 3 interpret it, but Romans 8 interprets Genesis 3. So the fall of man, a curse, we'll use that word, was introduced, and it's going to have an effect throughout world history. It's going to have a limited effect during a period of time in the future. That's why I have a dotted line there. So we have a fixity of a law of nature or law of science, this law of corruption. It's fixed. You can't change it. And it's going to exist throughout world history until God removes it. And you can add to this, the flood introduced another radical change, just as radical as the fall of man, in the natural realm. And we're living in a post-flood world, and the science that we study is only applicable to that world. So you can't project back, and the evolutionist has it all wrong. So we have the flood, and the Noahic covenant is actually a physical covenant that God is regulating the natural realm such that there's not going to be another flood. And there's lots of physical effects. I could go through the flood account, totally different geological column, geophysics affected, tectonics. In fact, the flood phenomenon was a tectonic effect. Continents form, climatology is different. And by the way, all of this is in Genesis. Oceanography is affected, different boundaries, orogeny, that's a study of mountains. They were produced as a result of the after effects of the Genesis flood. Constants were changed, and there's evidence of that. There's anthropology. This is kind of the most striking one. Remember the lives of the patriarchs before the flood, 900 years after, much less. And we barely make it to 70, 80, right? So, creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom. There's going to be a radical change in the future, just as radical as that change that took place at the fall, and you could include the flood. The freedom into the glory of the children of God. That's glorification. And we anticipate that. And we look forward to that. And it's just as certain as that past subjecting to futility, we anticipate a sure change that'll take place in the future. So you can add to this, Christ is the first fruits of those radical changes that God is going to bring about. What is Christ's first fruit? Or what is pictured there in the context of the first fruits? Anyone? Resurrection. And if it's the first fruits, that means there's going to be more that come later, and we will experience that. That is, will be the elimination of the second law of thermodynamics on you and I. So at the second coming, there's going to be a radical change. We will experience resurrection. You can include the rapture in that second coming little part there. And the millennial kingdom is going to be radically different, if you read Isaiah and other passages, than the pre-time of the millennium. There's going to be radical changes. Plant life's going to be different. Animals, you know, they're not going to be herbivores anymore. They're going to eat plants again. There's going to be longevity of life, and there's other things that are described in Isaiah. So the curse is going to be partially lifted, but there'll still be death. It's not till the end of world history that death is eliminated, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about that as well. And then we go into eternity. So Genesis 3:15 is an outline of what God is going to do in dealing with evil, and he's going to complete that in the last event that's recorded in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Miracles are just a little sample of what God can do in reversing this second law. So we need revelation to understand science in a proper way. And Romans gives us some of that insight. Tells us things that science cannot come to conclusions concerning. It cannot deal with the future. The Bible does. Genesis 3 gives us insight into what happened, and science cannot experiment and come up with where did the curse come from. Takes Romans 8, takes Romans 3. And there's going to be a radical transformation. That's the glory. And that glory is not just human beings. It's not just the believer that experiences glory, but the whole universe is going to be glorified. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Radical transformation. In the meantime, and I'm running out of time, we're agonizing in waiting. The creation is agonizing. Again, a personification. Does that chair agonize that you're sitting on? Maybe if you're overweight, it might agonize a little bit. It's a personification. Verse 22 and 23, the groaning, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans. That's personification. And suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So since the fall of man, the creation has been agonizing over our sin, over our problem. You can see it physically. Is that agonizing? An earthquake that destroys roadways? Or what about volcanoes that destroy villages in their path as the lava overflows them? Or how about in Japan, a tsunami that destroyed entire villages? Those are evidences of the creation groaning, you might say, experiencing the effects, the negative effects of the fall. Verse 22, suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The groaning of believers. 8:23. Now he brings it back to home. Verse 23 brings it back. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, and I'm going to skip over this. The Old Testament background of the first fruits were to be offered. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. There's going to be more resurrections. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is going to have a greater ministry in the future, full future ministry. Say that four times. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So he's bringing it back to home. And when you suffer, you're groaning. It's painful. It's hurting. He's not minimizing it. He's just encouraging a different perspective on it. And I'm going to skip this as well. Even the Holy Spirit is groaning in prayer. So the creation groans. The believer groans in his physical weakness and sickness. Holy Spirit groans in prayer, verse 26, intercession, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now he's going back to the prior paragraph where he explained that sonship, and we're experiencing a partial aspect of it, and there's a fuller aspect of it that is yet future as well. Adoption, full adoption, complete adoption. And the redemption of what? Not our souls. The redemption of our body. That's future. We're still in the old nature. But the body needs redeeming as well. And that's what glorification is all about. We wait eagerly. Adoption of sons. Redemption of the body. There it is. So resurrection. I've got lots of stuff here that we don't have time to go over. Think about resurrection. Think of it scientifically. Second law, have an effect on resurrection body? No. What about Newton's laws of motion? Do they have an effect on a resurrection body? They didn't on Christ, because he floated up into the clouds. So gravity didn't have an effect. Laws of gravitation, again, there's Jesus floating. Jesus walked through walls in his resurrection body, or it seems, at least the description. And we may have the same capability. What are the molecular properties of a resurrection body? That'll be interesting to investigate during the millennial kingdom. Get your microscope, your spiritual microscopes out. How about the chemical composition of a resurrection body? Radical transformation here. Optic properties. I throw that in because when Jesus was walking with the Emmaus travelers, there was something going on where they didn't recognize him. I mean, he was well known. I don't know whether the optics were different or I don't know. I mean, we'll have to ask him when we go there. What about biological cell properties? Are you going to have biological cells in your resurrection body? We don't know. Well, I'm just kind of throwing these out to kind of emphasize that we can anticipate radical changes, and the suffering that we experience now is going to come to an end. In fact, it's going to be so glorious. That's why he says it cannot be compared to the glory that we will experience. What is the nature of immortality? Well, 24 and 25, I won't read though. Well, basically, we just believe, we trust. I'll let you read those on your own. Trust that what God has said is true. Paul came to these conclusions after evaluating all the data. Here's the data. Now you can come to your conclusion and you can trust that what God said is in fact true. And science cannot, but only revelation reveals this future glory. And this is the revelation of Romans 8.